Morning. Song of Solomon and chapter 2 and verse 8. What we're going to do this morning is give you an overview of the Song of Solomon. Now, I appreciate we've been here for 15 weeks so far and we've only got halfway through chapter 2. It may be that you have joined us in the last 15 weeks or thereabouts, and you are wondering, what on earth is the Song of Solomon all about? And I don't necessarily at times want to keep doing recaps and going over every verse again, and so I thought it would be useful to try and put it down on a PowerPoint presentation, what the whole book is about, to give you an understanding so that hopefully as you read it, as we study it together, and as we go through it very, very slowly, you'll understand something of the wonderful truth. And also the structure of this book, because it is very structured. And although if you just come occasionally and you pick up one verse, like verse 8 of chapter 2, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills, you might wonder, where on earth are we and where are we going? So hopefully we'll give you the overview of the whole book, and we do encourage you to continue to read it, to study it. We'll probably be here for the rest of the year on Sunday mornings anyway. And there are some absolutely incredible truth. But in chapter 2, verse 8, we're actually beginning a new section. And that's why I want to read from verse 8 till the end of the chapter. We've spent all these weeks in chapters 1 and 2 up to verse 7 looking at a specific area of the relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite woman. And of course, we are looking at this as a type, a model, an illustration of our relationship with our bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ, and of course you are the bride of Christ. The incredible thing is, individually and collectively, you are the bride of Christ. But from verse 8, we do move on to another section, and it begins, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle, a young stag. Behold, he stands behind her wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. Now, if you remember in chapter 2, we moved to a point where they were enjoying great intimacy. But there now seems to be some distance between both of them. My beloved spoke and he says, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away, for lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone, the flowers appear in the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your countenance is lovely. Catch us the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines of tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved. And let's read on the next five verses, and I'll just illustrate something later on. By night, on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city and in the streets and in the squares. I will seek the one I love, but I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me, to whom I said, have you seen the one that I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Now, if there are some things in their study this morning that you're maybe unsure about, I encourage you to either get the tapes or the CDs from the library and you can study this at your leisure. For me, it's one of the most incredible books. And although I love Charles Spurgeon a great deal, I'm not really influenced by the fact that he wrote so many sermons and messages on this book. I think something like about 102 sermons he preached from the Song of Solomon. And it's not a case of trying to do the great Spurgeon with the number of sermons we pull out of this. We can never beat St. Bernard of Clairvaux. That great old saint from the 12th century, the one who wrote the hymn, "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breath." He preached 112 sermons, but he did it only from chapter 1, and then he died. And dear knows what it would have been like if he'd lived a bit longer to preach the rest of the Song of Solomon. But basically, this is six love poems. The theme, of course, of the Song of Solomon is, "My beloved is mine, and he belongs to me." And that's one of the things that we should cherish and that we should understand. And the Song of Solomon will illustrate that. How we can enjoy that intimacy, that closeness with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who is the Shepherd King. And yet there are times, as we'll see, when we may feel alienated, we might feel separated. And there are normally reasons for this. And if we are diligent enough to study the Song of Solomon, I believe that even in our lives, even in those dry spells, those wintry nights of the Spirit in our souls, then we will understand what the remedy can be. And so, this is basically broken up into six love poems. And they were written as such between Solomon and the Shulamite woman there about it. Now, Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. You know that from 1 Kings chapter 4. It says he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He also spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. And he spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. I love these three verses, particularly the second one, where it says, you know, he even spoke about the hyssop that springs out of the wall. This was a guy who gave great attention to detail. Now, I'm sure you've seen old buildings, maybe old castles, and you see the moss and, you know, things growing out from between the bricks. I mean, Solomon was diligent enough to even study these things. And that makes me more aware of the fact that when he came to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, write Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, there was great detail, there was structure, and there was great importance in his writing. It's not just something that's included in Scripture because it's a good song. Of course, the Song of Solomon, as we've already mentioned many times, has been used as a marriage manual. Although, if you're Jewish, you're not allowed to read it until you're 30 years old. It could be a bad influence in your life. So if you're under 30 here, please don't be wrongly influenced by this book. And of course, there were great men of the faith down through the centuries who didn't even believe that you should teach it at all. And John Calvin and others were very hesitant about sharing any of the Song of Solomon with younger people. But anyways, you know, Solomon wrote Proverbs. He also wrote Ecclesiastes. And it's good to have a comparison between Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. You know that the book of Ecclesiastes is all about vanity of vanities. Life is empty. Sometimes we get mixed up when we read the book of Ecclesiastes and think, well, this is a manual for living. It's not. It's an illustration of how not to live. As you read through Ecclesiastes, you will see time and time again the phrase is used, under the sun, under the sun. In other words, it's something from an earthly perspective. It's occupied with things. And Solomon had his mind and his heart distracted, certainly the Bible tells us, by the number of women that he had in his life, but also by wealth, by position, by power. And it may be that, you know, we need to perhaps at some time read the Ecclesiastes again and see those things that we should not be preoccupied with. But of course, it's held in contrast with the Song of Solomon, which isn't occupied with things, but it's occupied with a person. You know, it's very easy in a Christian life to become occupied with worship, occupied with church activities, occupied with missions. And of course, these things are excellent, and we should be interested in these things. But above everything else, we must be occupied, or if you like, preoccupied, every single day of our life with Jesus Christ. I believe that he should be the first one that you think of when you waken in the morning, and the last one you think about before you go to sleep at night, and the one you constantly think of all throughout the day. If you've been in love, and I know that many of you, perhaps most of you, perhaps all of you have been at some point in your life, particularly perhaps in the adolescent, teenage years, you know, when you're in love, you just can't get the person out of your mind. You know, you're sitting at a football match, and, you know, there's a passion of your life, 11 guys running up and down. You know, and these thoughts still come in.
You know, these things are going on all the time. And you just can't get the one you love away from your mind. That's what it should be like, and even more so with Jesus Christ. You know, when you sit down to eat a meal, you should be thinking of His great blessings. And never cease to give thanks and to give grace for the meal. When you go through the trials and tribulations in life, realize that He is, as we read in the Psalm this morning, the one that even although you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He will be there with you. And so Ecclesiastes, I encourage you to read it again, and you'll find it's occupied with things. But the Song of Solomon, while we're studying it, it's occupied with a person. And in the Song of Solomon, there are three sort of scenes in this relationship. If any of you are like-minded and want to get together with me, you know, I've always wanted to, and I don't say this to boast, it's just something in my life I thought, you know, wouldn't it be great to make a play or even a musical in the Song of Solomon? You know, put it on in the West End and make a lot of money and retire. No, I'm only kidding. But, you know, in my mind when I read it, and I probably over the last, well, certainly in the last 15 weeks, you know, probably read it almost on a daily basis. In fact, my Bible falls open at the Song of Solomon. And it's incredible because there are these six scenes, six love poems, and they're grouped into three distinct groups, the first, second, and third group. And the first group, and this is where we've been for the last few months, is about from the home to the palace. Now, if you've got your Bible still turned open there, I'm not going to go over it again, but you remember how it started, you know, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, your love is better than wine, about the fragrance, about being drawn away, her feeling she was inadequate. This is all about going from her home place to the palace, to the intimacy that she shared with Solomon. If you remember, she was a shepherdess she worked in the vineyards up in the Galilee region of Israel. She'd been very tanned by the sun. She had been abused by her stepbrothers. And I don't mean physically abused or sexually abused. I just mean that they had, you know, made her work hard. I could see this young girl been out there with calloused hands and, you know, just a real hard worker. And she felt, because of the elements, because of her circumstances, that she was not very lovely at all. But of course, Solomon, the shepherd king, he saw through the exterior and he realized that she was someone that had a great beauty. And of course, we'll see as the whole thing develops that the beauty she really had was the beauty that he instilled in her. But this first section goes from the home to the palace. And as we've studied it, I'm sure that you've already understood that, you know, we have came from a dirty, sin-ridden world. And we become co-heirs with Jesus Christ, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the problem at times is we don't stay in the heavenlies. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, you know, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That is our position. That's where we should be. That's where we should be living. We're not in the world. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. But we can rise above the situations that we find ourselves in, and in a sense, be living in that palace with the King of Kings, seated in the heavenlies with Him. But we'll see, and this happens in two occasions. We're moving into this next section, and that's why I wanted to do the overview just now, because we'll be there for a little while. There is this thing that we could call distance and danger. You know, ideally in our Christian lives, we should walk with the Lord every single moment of our lives. But of course we don't. And there are times in our life where we might drift away to some measure from the intensity of that intimacy that the Lord desires. There are many people, in fact, there are probably enough people in this town that could fill every church two or three times, who once walked with the Lord, but because of distance, have fallen into the danger of backsliding. I know, beyond any shadow of a doubt, dozens and dozens and dozens of people who no longer are walking with the Lord. They've backslidden. Now, of course, we must also appreciate that sometimes, as someone once said, they haven't even front-slidden. They may have been religious, they may have went to church. But there are many genuine believers that, for various reasons, have moved away from where they should be with the Lord. And as we begin to study this section from chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 3, verse 5, we'll see there is distance. And when there is a distance between the bridegroom and his bride, there is always danger. The enemy can get in. You see the phrase that was used by the daughters of Jerusalem in the chorus in verse 15 of chapter 2. Catches the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. And when there is distance and danger, you will find that frequently these little foxes, you know, come in to destroy the good things that the Lord intends for us. Then there is a second group, and I don't know when we'll get there. And by the way, if you want a copy of the PowerPoint notes here, just see me after and we can print some out. I don't say we'll print them out today, but we'll get them to you in case you want to just keep it as a continual reference. But there is the second group, and that goes again from the home to the palace. And so it's like there is a distance, there is a danger, there's a backsliding, there's separation. But again, because of the demonstration of his love, she's once again drawn towards him. And there are different situations, and we won't go through them all in detail, but she moves back to a place of intimacy, a place of security. But once again, the enemy is always lurking. Again, there is distance, and when the distance is accentuated, there is danger for the bride. And the relationship is not what it should be. In fact, there is an incredible passage there. You don't have to turn to it just now, but where she's asked the question. You see, he invites her to come with her, and she's basically lazy. She becomes indifferent in the relationship. If you were to stop and say, "Do you love him?" she would say, "Of course I love him." But just through the manner and the course of time, she's become complacent, and he calls her, and he doesn't wait forever. He moves on. He's got things to do. And she awakes and she finds that, you know, he's not there. And she goes out into the streets of Jerusalem, and the daughters of Jerusalem are there. And she's saying, "Have you seen my beloved?" And they turn around with perhaps the most poignant question in the whole book. And they say, "What is your beloved more than any other beloved?" In other words, what makes him so special? You're looking for the one you love. You say this is your beloved. There's a more intensity than just someone you love. This is the apple of your eye, the one that means everything to you, so you say. And if that's the case, why is there separation? Why are you not together? And what makes your beloved so special? What is your beloved more than another? And she has to stop and think about these things. And we need to stop and think as well. You know, when there is distance and danger, what makes Jesus Christ the love of our life? Is he still the love of our life? Have we become complacent? Have we allowed other things to crush in and to push us so that there is distance and danger again? But it's a question that you should ask yourself constantly in your Christian life. What is my beloved more than any other beloved? What makes him more special than any other person, any other place, any other thing in the entire world to me? What makes Jesus Christ more special to you than any other person, any other place, any other thing? And if he's not, there is already distance. And when there's distance, there is potential danger. And of course, we'll look at that. Now, the third group goes from the palace to the home. And this time, there is no distance and there is no danger. And some comments are made, but we won't look too much at that just now. In these scenes and the relationship, we could again divide it into three areas. The first group, courtship. The second group, marriage. And the third group, after the marriage. Or the second one you might want to put down as a wedding. I don't need to really elaborate on that, because if you've been in a relationship, you know what the courtship is like. You know, it's when you can't eat because you're going out for the night. You know, when you've got that funny feeling in your stomach and, you know, the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. You know, you just get, goosebumps and everything else. You know, in the olden days where we didn't have cars, I don't mean before we had cars, just when we didn't have cars, you know, and you'd wait in the bus coming in. If the bus was 5 minutes late, you know, you're checking your watch to make sure and that. And, you know, if the bus came and nobody got off the bus, you felt so deflated. But, you know, when the next bus came in an hour later and you were still standing there in the shivering rain, you know, with your coat, of course I'm exaggerating. But you know what it was like? And then you could see the face coming off the bus, and oh, your heart just leapt again. There is a unique thing about courtship, and of course, the intention, not always, but the intention is it leads to a wedding. Now, if you've been married, of course, you know the biggest problem of your wedding day is you can't remember much about it. You know, you get up and it just goes like that. And of course, you know, you get videos and DVDs and everything else. You can watch it again and again and again. But it is a very special day. But normally, I tell couples, and those of you who've been married here have heard this before, after every wedding, there's a marriage. And marriages are good, they're bad, they're indifferent. There's sweet times, there's bad times, there's good times. But there is a commitment in the marriage. But of course, then after that, you know, you have a life. You have kids, you have grandkids. You know, I was listening to the radio yesterday, and I can't remember who it was, who were talking about the couple in the UK who were celebrating their 79th wedding anniversary. 79 years married. Now, that is commitment. And apparently it's the oldest recorded, or the longest marriage that has been recorded in the UK. And the sad thing was, all the kids had died, but the grandkids and the great-grandkids were still alive. And you know, after the marriage, and I don't mean after the marriage is finished, but as you move from marriage, you move on to children, and the provision of the children, and the education of the children, and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord as we bring them up. And then, of course, you get grandkids. And all the difference between the grandkids and the kids is you can give the grandkids back. But you still want to train them up. Of course, you don't want to give them back if they live far away. But, you know, you still train them up. You still pray for them and nurture them. There are all these things that go on. And we'll see as we'll look at these, the scenes in the relationship. There's a courtship, and we've been halfway through that. There's the marriage, and then there is what's to come. From the palace back to the home, there's no distance, no danger. Well, let's look at these a little bit more in detail. We're not going to spend too much time on this, just to give you an overview. But the first group, again, from the home to the palace. Now, you should be familiar with this if you've been with us over the weeks, because it's very easily broken down. Into his chambers, and then at his table, and then in the banqueting house. We've been there. In his chambers, at his table, and in his banqueting house. Of course, in his chambers, it was a privilege she enjoyed. To be kissed with the kisses of his mouth, to be able to smell the fragrance and everything that we looked at. It was a great privilege, and of course we have great privilege to know Jesus Christ, to be able to have that intimacy with him. But not only do you have a privilege as a believer, you have a position. And we saw a few weeks ago when we looked at the table, the position that each one of us should be able to enjoy. In this life and in the life to come, when we're seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we are able to be at this table this morning because of the privilege that we have of knowing Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And our position is that we can come, we can partake of the bread and the cup because of that relationship. And because of that relationship, one day you and I will have a position at the longest table you could possibly imagine, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That, I really don't know that it's going to be like that. I don't know what the seating arrangements will be. I don't know how long it will take to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. In my mind's eye, though, I have a picture of Jesus Christ at the head of the table, and a table that almost goes for miles and miles and miles and miles and miles. Do you know Jesus told his disciples just prior to his death that he would not again drink of the fruit of the vine until he drank it with them in heaven? And I believe that there's going to be a day, one day, when Christ will just lift that glass again, the fruit of the vine, one more time, and say to all the believers down through the centuries who have had the privilege of knowing him and the position of being seated in the heavenlies with him, being seated at the table with him, being seated in eternity with him, that he's going to raise his glass and say, let's all drink together, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so there's at his table, there's also the banqueting house. And we saw that, the provision that she enjoyed. It talked about, you know, the cakes of raisins, the apples and so on. But the provision she enjoyed, of course, the biggest provision she enjoyed was love. His banner over me is love. But of course, as I mentioned, there was the problem of distance and danger. And in the coming weeks, we'll look at two things in the next passage from chapter 2, verse 8 through to verse 5, his search for her. And we will see the cause of the separation, the consequence of the separation, and his coming again, the coming of the beloved. And then her search for him, the cause, the consequence, and the cure. And that's why I say that as we go through the Song of Solomon, and I did want to do this overview just to try and bring things together because we are doing it very slowly, that you understand that over the next number of weeks when we talk about distance and danger, that there is a time of coming together again. That you need not walk in a backslidden state. You need not walk in any danger from the world if you walk close to the Lord. And so we'll look at these. The second group, from the home to the palace. And I'll just summarize these. There is the coming to the city. She comes out of wilderness conditions. You may want to turn there just so that we get some kind of reference to it. Chapter 3, verse 6. An absolutely incredible passage. To summarize again, and I don't know how many times we've used the word summarize this morning, but that's what we're doing. If you remember, in the literal story, she was a Shulamite woman. She was up in Galilee. She was tending the vineyards. Solomon the king was fed up being in the palace, arrayed in his royal robes. He wanted to be out among the people. And so he took upon himself a disguise as a shepherd. He owned vineyards up in Galilee, so he went up there. And while he was up there, he saw this absolutely stunning woman. He was dressed as a shepherd. She didn't know he was the king at this point. And of course, he falls in love and he says to her, you know, I'm going to have to go away again, of course, because he had to go back to the palace and rule and reign over Israel. But he said to her, if I go away, I'm coming again for you. And she was constantly looking for her shepherd to come back. Her brothers kept saying to her, where is he? Where is the promise of his coming, if we wanted to use New Testament language? And so she was depressed. And then one day they look up. From this tiny village in the north of Israel, they see a royal procession coming. And they can't believe it when the procession gets closer and closer to their village. And they see it's the royal procession because of the banner. And then, you know, the king gets out and he walks through the crowd. And as he walks to the Shulamite woman, she sees him and she says, wow, it's the shepherd. But he's also the king. And of course, they're united together. But in verse 6, the coming to the city. Who is this coming out of the wilderness? Like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants' fragrant powders. Behold, it's Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it, of all the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword in his thigh because of fear in the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. That's just like a big sedan chair with a covering on it. He made it pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown, with which his mother crowned him the day of his espousal, the day of the gladness of his heart. And so there is the coming to the city. And then there is the contemplation. I'm not going to read it all, of course. You can do it yourself. The contemplation of her beauty. And of course, when we get there, it may not seem very complimentary. Just look at a couple of the verses. In verse 4. Sorry, chapter 4, verse 1. The first couple of phrases are quite nice. Behold your fear, my love. Behold your fear. Just imagine your girlfriend, guys. Right? And you're standing and you saw your fear. You're beautiful. You're lovely. You've got dove's eyes. But look at what follows. How far do you think your relationship would develop when you said, you know, your hair's like a flock of goats. Matted, no. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet. Your temples behind your veil, you're like a piece of fruit. Your neck is like the Tower of David. And so on. That might sound terrible, but we'll explain when we get there the contemplation of her beauty. All these things are absolutely incredible statements that he's making. And then coming to the garden. And of course, that's the marriage. Many of you will have been at one or two of the seminars we've run over the years called A Garden Enclosed. purity seminars, but we'll deal with that. So this coming to the city, contemplating her beauty and coming to his garden. Then there's a second group, distance and danger once again. The danger of losing him, his departure, her search, her pain, her appreciation of him. She realizes how much she really loves him, but they're separated. She wants to be with him, but, you know, how can she get by with him again? It's not that they're divorced, that their marriage has gone in the rocks. It's just she's become complacent. She's become preoccupied with other things. And her beloved is not as real to her as he should be. Hence, when she goes out into the street, the women think, well, if he really is that good, why did you let him go in the first place? They can't understand. And do you know the world can't understand when we sing of the love of Christ? Jesus, I love you, I bow down before you. You know, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus does now. And then the people at work on Monday think, what is your beloved more than any other beloved? So, you don't act like he's the most important person in your life. And so, she's in danger of losing him. But of course, the good thing is, she finds him, his return and his appreciation of her. Then there is a third group, from the palace to the home. And this really is almost in reverse. Because although she has the privilege of staying in one of the most beautiful, awesome palaces that was ever built, a true marriage is built around a home. Not a house, but a home. We see what others see in her. The beauty that she has is appreciated by others. Do you know that you're beautiful in Christ? You should radiate the love of Christ. The forgiveness, the mercy, the grace, everything that we sing about and talk about should be very evident in our lives. And it should be that as you go to work, or if you're with a family who are unsaved, they should see the beauty of Christ in your life. And we'll see that as we look at it. Then, of course, what he sees in her, she's appreciated in chapter 7. Let's just read it to you. Chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. The stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree, I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. The wine goes down. And so he sees something very special in her, and that he desires to draw her close, to be intimate. Then, of course, what she's in him, he's appreciated by her also. Then, just in closing, the third group. There's no distance or no danger here. There's the introduction in chapter 8, verse 5 of this section. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Remember I read about the wilderness and Solomon's, palanquin and his entourage. This time, her family see her coming, and she's leaning on the one she loves. She's got his arm. Picture it in my mind's eye. Here's the king walking along with his crown and his finery, and this Shulamite woman, a very ordinary person, is holding on to him. And the family say, wow, that looks like your sister. That looks like, family member. Man, she's leaning in the king. Are you leaning in the king? Leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning on the everlasting arms. You wonder sometimes where all these hymns come from, and the songs, from people who know the word of God and can bring these things out. But she's leaning upon him. Then she speaks verses 6 and 7. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. And then, of course, her brothers respond about her little sister and so on. She speaks again, and then there is their closing words in verse 13 and 14. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions listen for your voice. Let me hear it. And she says, make haste, my beloved, or come again. Or we might say in New Testament terms, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. In closing, what are the causes of the separation? In chapter 2, verse 8, there is the gradual drift. You know, when you backslide, you don't normally wake up one morning and say, I'm going to be a backslider today. You just wake up and you don't perhaps read your Bible or have a devotional or a quiet time, and before you know it, the distance comes. It's normally a gradual drift. I'm sure there are people who, waking up one morning, say, well, that's it, I don't want any more to do with this. But I would say that probably 99 times out of 100, 999 times out of 1,000, it's a gradual drift. You almost become unaware of it. We'll see also in chapter 3, verse 1, there is limited devotion. Same thing. You don't want to spend so much time reading the Bible, studying the Bible, hanging out with the saints of God. You know, the devotion becomes less and less and less. And it causes separation with Christ. In 5, verse 6, idleness, laziness, just can't be bothered anymore. The consequences of the separation, winter conditions. Now, I don't think there's too many people who enjoy, you know, the harshness of winter. You know, we might enjoy the snow and, you know, but, you know, when it turns to slush and everything else, it doesn't become, you know, too good, or when you've got to dig your car out. Winter conditions. And it conjures up things in their mind. Nights of loneliness. You think it's great, been out there in the world and you've got all the friends. You know, we had an encounter with somebody this week, and they had basically spent a lot of time in the pub and spent £200 worth on drink. Oh, everybody in the pub was his pals, you know. Oh, I'll buy you a drink, I'll buy you a drink, you know, and he spent £200. Then he needed a couple of pounds to get home, and there wasn't a friend to be found. Nobody would give him money to get back home. And you see, that's what the world's like, you know. You entertain the world entertains you and everything else. But then you find that without Christ, you're really pretty lonely. And of course, pain and loss of dignity goes along with it. Anyway, this is about love. And as we mentioned, love is better than wine. Love is as strong as death. And the great thing is, many waters or floods or storms cannot quench it. That should be a relationship with Christ. So there's an overview of the Song of Solomon. And next week we'll go back to doing it verse by verse as we pick it up, chapter 2, verse 8. And if you want a copy of these, let me know. Father, we thank you again for your great love for each one of us. Go with us, refresh us, renew us, stir up our love for you once again. Lord, we appreciate that you are the initiator of love. And we pray that you might just warm our hearts, and that we might have that affection, that devotion, that commitment to you, so that there won't be any distance, there won't be any dangers in our lives. Oh Lord, we thank you for the great love that you have for us. Go with us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. This evening, by the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, right through to chapter 2, verse 11.